Amen, amen. Come on, good deal. Well, as he said, my name's Ethan. I'm excited to be here with you guys. I've known Bo for several years now, met in through Connection Vidalia, and that's where I work and serve there. And so I think I've seen some familiar faces. I think I spoke here one other time in the past before we had the extreme makeover and see renovated with the fresh carpet, the TVs, the seats. And so it's exciting and hearing about the baptism last week and what all God's doing and all that. And so I'm honored and glad to be here. And I know, as Bo mentioned, I know me and Blake are good buddies, and it sounds like Blake was a little gentle, a little soft-spoken last week for those of you that were here. But I'm just kidding. It sounded like he came off strong, and so we kind of had a deal. He's going to be bad cop, and I'm going to try to be good cop today. And so the text today, if you will, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to pick up right where Blake left off last week, and we're going to pick up in verse 3. And so as you're turning there, just to kind of reiterate, which I'm sure y'all have already heard this, but just the overall context of this pastoral letter that John is writing to a church, believed to be somewhere around Ephesus, is he's addressing this community of believers that are facing this internal conflict. There's some division going on. There's some new heresies starting to rise, some things that are contrary to what Jesus taught, right? And it's causing people to go astray. And so what was specifically being challenged was the authenticity of people's faith. Of, do you really have truly know God? Do you really have faith in God or not? And so when John is writing this, a lot of this is to help expose false believers, but also to help encourage, to have assurance for those who truly are in Christ, to have confidence in that. And so that kind of being the backdrop of 1 John. Let's dive in to verse 3, and we're going to read through it, and then we're going to come back and kind of break down each section and try to work through it that way. And so y'all with me this morning? Everybody good? Amen. Let's do it. All right, verse 3. So he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you. Really quick, because that can be confusing. It's like old, new, right? There's two different words in the Greek when it refers to new. One is new in time, like we would say recent. One is new in kind. We would say fresh or new in that way, right? And so he's talking about, it's not an old command. You've heard this before. It's not anything new in time, but we're going to dive into this more deeply in a second. He's saying it's new in kind. It's new in a way. And so we're going to continue on. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, what he's making clear is this idea that the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. He doesn't say the darkness has passed. We're not saying evil doesn't exist. The kingdom of darkness hasn't ultimately been vanquished yet. We see the second coming of Christ and the, kind of the end times, right? That's going to happen then. But what we do see is that Christ has already been crucified and rose again. The message of the gospel is getting out. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in people. And so what we do see is that God's kingdom is advancing. Satan extends his kingdom of darkness by means of lies and evil, and Christ extends his kingdom on earth by means of truth and love. So we see this already shining through. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. And you see there, if you're walking in the light, you aren't going to cause other believers to stumble. You know the best way to help other believers grow? To love them. We'll dive a lot more into that. But this is the idea of, if you're walking in the light, you will not be a stumbling block to yourself or to others. Let's keep going. Verse 11. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Not only are they in the darkness themselves, but they're a stumbling block to others. And because the darkness has blinded them, guess what? You don't even know it. You know what's so scary about being deceived? The power in deception is you don't know you're being deceived. And so when you're walking in the darkness and you're blind, you don't know you're blind. That's just normal to you, right? But Jesus said, you will know the what? You will know the truth, and it will set you free. The way we overcome darkness, the way we overcome blindness, the way our eyes are open is through the truth of God, which is the Word of God. And so we'll keep going. Verse 12. And then he tells them the reasons he's writing to them. And this could be confusing, but we're going to work through it. He says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. He says it again. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. There are many thoughts and kind of schools of thought on this passage from commentaries, but just a couple things to make clear. John's addressing the whole church. This distinction of dear children, of fathers, of young men, he's addressing the whole church. And people kind of argue of what specifically he was getting at, but we do know he's addressing the whole church, and he's addressing what we believe is talking about the different phases or kind of sanctification journeys. The new believers, the ones who are growing and reproducing, and the ones who are on fire and just overcoming. And so we're going to talk more about that later, but that's what anytime the Bible repeats itself, it's a strong point of emphasis. And so keep continuing on, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so I know this text, that may or may not have felt a little choppy, but it's talking a lot about love and hate, or light and dark, right? Or evil and love. And so in the book of 1 John, I believe the word love is mentioned about 48 or 49 times in just the first letter. And the word know is mentioned, I believe, around 42-ish times. John is trying to make a strong point. John is known, anybody ever seen that movie Hitch with Will Smith, the love doctor? John is kind of like the love doctor of the gospel writers. He's known as the one whom Jesus loved. He says, my beloved, a lot. His emphasis is always on the love of God and this intimate, dynamic relationship with experience God and his love. And so you'll see John write more about love than any other of the gospel authors and really anywhere else in the whole Bible between his gospel and these letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so we see this big emphasis. And this brings us to our first point, and we're going to go back and break this down section by section. But the first thing he is making clear, to know God is to love God. You see, what was going on at the church during this time, we wouldn't know this just point blank, but after doing some research, let's try to get in the context of where they would have been. This was somewhere around 85 AD, time period-wise, when he wrote this letter, most likely, somewhere in that time frame. And they would have been in Greek culture, in a Greek world, right? And so common beliefs and values of a Greek culture was they really valued spiritual things, but they really undervalued or minimized physical things. What that meant is what you do with your body is not that big of a deal because your spiritual is separate from your physical. But we know that's not biblical, right? Because they all were created in the image of God and they all work together. And so they would have had that. There would have been these common schools of thought. And then what this time period kind of gave rise to was kind of a cult movement called Gnosticism. And not to get deep into that, but they went off the deep end of anything of the physical flesh is evil and not of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ was not human at all, because to be human and to be in a physical body was evil. And so they went off this deep end, and they said, what you do with your body doesn't really matter, but the spiritual heavenly things are good, and the secret knowledge that saves. And they hadn't gotten that far yet, but they were on the way there, because what people were doing in the church, there was false teachers rising up saying, I have a true knowledge of God. But their life didn't exemplify it. People were claiming to really know God that didn't know God. And people who actually did know God were doubting that they really knew God, because these people over here were claiming, no, have you really transcended though? Have you really known God in a way? And it became this very puffed up kind of mystical, deeply intellectual or philosophical kind of way of knowing God. And like, that's confusing. That's confusing to these believers. A lot of them would have been new believers. And John's trying to make it clear. If you know God, what's the first thing he says? You will keep his commandments. If you know God, you will love God. Because if you truly know God, and later, I think it's in chapter 4 or 5 of this same letter, he says, God is love. So if you truly know God, and God is love, you will love God. You can't possibly know and have received the Spirit of the living Jesus Christ in you for salvation and not love God. You can't just, you saying you know God, you can't intellectually know God and truly know him without your life pointing that you know him. And so this would have been a big deal, because he's calling people out. The first thing he says is that if you know him, you'll obey him. I'm going to go back to verses 3 through 6. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. He's making it blatantly obvious. He says, if you say you really know God, but you're walking in darkness, you're lying. Because you can't know God and not love God. And this is where it gets real. And so he's not trying to make the believers doubt their salvation, which at face value, you might can read that and be like, crap, I stink. Look how many times I mess up. Verse 1 and 2, he talks about, I say this so you might not sin, and if you do sin, you know that you have an advocate, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. He's already started this chapter, he's already started this part of the letter saying, don't worry, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus for our sin. But he's going on to make it clear, saying, all of you people who are claiming that you know God, if you're continuing to live a rebellious life and there's not fruit of gospel fruit in and through your life, it's because you don't really know God. Because to know God is to love God. And so this is what he's driving home. I'm going to continue in verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We see this emphasis John places on obedience. That's a strong word. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete. Other translations say are mature or to be perfected in them. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. That's a tall task. I don't care who you are. And it's impossible without the Spirit of God in us. But I want to talk about obedience just for a second, because this is what John is making clear, that you can look at someone's lifestyle or their obedience or lack of obedience, and you can kind of draw some conclusions. But let's just talk about, there's three different motives for obedience. This is for all of us, whether you're saved or not. There's three motives in this world for obedience. Because you have to. Think of someone who's in slavery. Think of a child, a baby. Because you have to. You ain't got no other choice. Because you need to. Think of you working for your boss. You might not like what you have to do, but you need the paycheck. You need the job. You need to provide for your family, whatever. Because you need to. And then thirdly, because you want to. It's this idea of you're motivated by desire, or in this case, talking specifically about love for God. And for most of us, if we had parents or were disciplined growing up, for most of us, most people, we learn obedience this way. As a kid, you have to do things or else you get spanked. I got spanked a lot. There was this giant wooden spoon / spatula that was the spanking spoon, and me and it were very well acquainted. And then as you get a little bit older, I needed to, because if I was disobedient, I'd get my phone taken away, or I'd get my after I turned 16, my keys would get taken away, or I'd get grounded. I would lose things that I wanted, so I needed to in order to have these things I wanted. And then at some point, hopefully, we get to where as we grow and mature, we hopefully have compassion on our parents and love our parents, and we go out of our way to do things understanding about this relationship not just because I don't have a choice, I have to, or I need to, but I want to. And what he's saying is, church, he's saying, listen, for you believers, if you are truly in Christ, when a believer is in love with God and walking in his love, which equals walking his commandments, being obedient, this is a picture of God's love being complete in that believer's life. The pinnacle, this is crazy, the pinnacle of the Christian life, the pinnacle of our relationship with God is not some magic show or us reinventing the wheel. The pinnacle of how God created the simple things to confound the wise, the weak to confound the strong, it's as simple as this. You see someone who has just a pure and desiring love of God, and that leads them to love others in obedience to God. I know this can almost sound like wordplay. Love, no, obey. Love, no, obey. And I think that's how John meant it, because he's trying to make this completely clear. Listen to how David talks about David's love for God when it comes to obedience. In Psalms 119:47, David says, I delight in your commands because I love them. You see, as we grow into maturity, the same way Jesus obeyed the will of the Father, he said, I'm not here to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, I would argue that the pathway to do that is through obedience. God will use someone who is willing to be obedient to produce much fruit. I may have said this before here, but I'll say it again. God doesn't use extraordinary men and women for his kingdom. He uses ordinary men and women who are just willing to be obedient. Day after day, time after time, in the big things, but especially in the small things. To what measure you're willing to be obedient is a direct measurement of how much we love God. If we say we love God, but we're walking in disobedience, even if you're truly saved, at that moment, I'm loving something else. We're loving something else more than God. Does that make sense? Are we following along? I know it kind of feels a little Dr. Seussy with this kind of back and forth maybe. I'll kind of end this first point with this. John is stressing this idea of obedience, and he's making this clear. It's not because obedience earns salvation. It's because obedience to God is true evidence of our salvation. He says to know God is to love God. And the first thing he starts this passage with, to know God, is to obey God. It's this idea, if you really know him, you're going to love him. And because you love him, you're going to obey him. And so if you're walking in darkness, don't be deceived. You don't really know God. I think of a show of hands. Any farmers in here? I fear this is Reesville. This might be, okay, we got a few. Got a few. I wore as close to farming shoes as I have. And so when I think, if you just visualize this with me here. When you're trying to produce a crop or a fruit, what seed do you have to plant to get that crop or fruit? For example, if we wanted wheat, we'd have to plant a seed of wheat. If we wanted an apple tree, we'd have to plant a seed of apples or apple tree, however that works, right? And so if we wanted hamburgers, we'd have to plant a seed of cows. That was just kidding, bad joke. All right, so the thing is, what God sows always reaps good fruit. We are born again by this seed of the gospel. And so if the gospel is truly in your life, the same way it works in creation is the same way it works in his children. If you have truly been saved by Christ and you are now in Christ, so the Spirit lives in us, what's going to happen is God will produce fruit in and through your life. I believe the measure of how much fruit is produced is directly related to our willingness to walk in obedience and how that sanctification journey goes. But if you're in Christ, you will love Christ and he will produce fruit in your life. And if you're not, over time, that will be evident because Jesus says you can tell a tree by its fruit. That's right. Let's keep going. Secondly, we're going to dive in verses 7 through 11. He says, to know God is to love others. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have said from the since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. And I just want to just speak to this just for a minute because he's making a strong point here. He says, this command which you've had from the beginning. Maybe he's referring to Genesis 1. Maybe he's referring to the gospel that he wrote previously in John 1 when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then a few verses later in 14, he says, and the Word became flesh, dwelling among us, talking about Christ. Maybe he's talking about from the beginning, before we are even created, this is just who God is. Or maybe what he's probably, maybe he's talking about the Mosaic Law of you were given this commandment. Like, you know this. You grew up on the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Two of those commandments, right? But what he's probably referring to is most recently is the commandment that Jesus gave when he quoted it, but he said it this way, a new commandment I give you in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. What did Jesus just get done doing in John chapter 13? Washing the disciples' feet before he was about to be taken away to begin to be crucified. And he's saying, what John is saying is, I'm not giving you a new commandment the same way Jesus did it in time. This isn't new knowledge to you, but it is new in nature. And there's three different ways that it's new in nature. When Christ came on the scene and we see the New Testament, love takes on a new meaning. I don't know if the love of God ever changed from Old Testament to New Testament, but now we can clearly see it and clearly talk about it because of the life of Christ. First, it takes on three different things. It takes on a new emphasis. We see an example of love. And we get to experience this love in a new way. So first, the emphasis. What is this new emphasis? Whenever, I think it was in Matthew 22, as he talks about when they tried to trap him. Remember when the Pharisees or the teachers of the law came and they said, hey, tell us, great teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Y'all remember that? And Jesus replies, because you're wrong. They're trying to find a way to scheme against him. And he says, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hinge or come from these. He's making it clear that the emphasis of the whole law, of this whole structure, of the whole Christian life is because of your love of God, your love for God, to love others. It's the whole point. It's the whole point in Matthew. I may or may not have it somewhere. I think it's in Matthew, around chapter 5. He takes loving others so seriously amongst the kingdom of God. He says, somewhere in the middle of Matthew 5, he says, if you're going to the altar to worship, to offer a sacrifice, and there is anger between you and a brother or sister, lay down your gift, go reconcile, go make it right, go seek forgiveness, go apologize, and then come back. Because I don't want this gift. What I want more than that is you to be reconciled and unified with your brother or sister in Christ. He's changing the emphasis and making it clear. The emphasis of the Christian is to love God and to love others. But not only does he change the emphasis, is it new in that way, but it's new in example. The life of Christ. He gives us this example. He walked among us. He showed us how to walk, talk, act, pray, live. Although he's a God who's bigger than we can fathom, he's a God who drew near and took on flesh through his son Christ and lived amongst us. What a great, grandiose God that's bigger than the galaxy, bigger than we can dream of, but how loving and personable and relational that he says, come and follow me. I see you. Come and follow me. I know you. And we see this example that he lived out. He didn't just say, here's the roadmap to living the Christian life. Good luck. Call me on the cell if you get lost. He said, here's the roadmap, but also I'll walk in front of you. Just follow me. He gave us his example, and then ultimately he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled what he came to do by Christ himself, just remembering, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, raised in a poor town in Bethlehem to a poor family of nobodies. It was said of him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he took on, he carried his divinity, but also his humanity. He was both God and man, and he walked a sinless life, therefore becoming the perfect sacrifice in you and my place. And that word propitiation that we see earlier in verse 2, that's this intimidating word that just means wrath quencher or satisfying wrath. He took on the wrath of God on yours and my behalf. And throughout the whole world, people and all people groups of the whole world, so that as we repent and believe and come in faith, that what he did on that cross, being beaten, tortured, crucified, raised again 3 days later, as the psalmist says, oh, death, where is your sting? He conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered the grave, and he's raised a new life so that as we repent and believe and come into him, in the same way we die to our old life and we're raised again in new life. And isn't that a picture of what y'all just saw seven times last week? Of being dead and buried and raised again? We were given the example of Christ living it out himself, and also the example of his love for us and his love for God, and the fact that it says, with joy set before him, he endured the cross. He said, you don't take up my life because no one takes up my life, but I willingly lay it down because I'm laying it down in accordance with the Father. He gave us this ultimate example of love. It wasn't just an abstract thing anymore. It wasn't just these laws of do's and don'ts, the Mosaic law and the things that came out of that in the Jewish culture. It was a picture of an unconditional love to give your life for someone else that utterly does not deserve it. But not only do we see this new emphasis, new example, but we also see, what's the third one? I forgot what it is. Where's it at? We also see this love we can experience. There's a new experience. Why do we get to experience love in a different way between Old Testament and New Testament? Because now, after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after Christ has risen and then ascended until he comes back later on, what we have now been given is what? That's right, the Spirit. Amen. We got some Reedsville scholars over here. Y'all are killing it. And so we've got the Spirit that comes. What's better than God with us or God around us is God in us. We've got the Spirit of God in us, and so we get to experience God's love. When you come to Christ, it's not just an ideological, theological, or philosophical thing. It is an experience. Whether you realize it or not, if you are in Christ, you heard the voice of God. You might not have said that. That might have sounded weird to you, but you responded to the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and you came through repentance and faith. You heard the voice of God, and we experienced the peace of Christ. We experienced the love of Christ. We experienced the presence of Christ. This love is a new command because we get to experience being with God. We're not separated, and we have to wait and go mediate and conversate through the high priest once a year through the Day of Atonement. He tore the veil on the cross of what he did. And now through Christ and the Spirit in us, we have access directly to the Father. So whether we're driving to work, whether we're in the shower, on the toilet, whether we're talking, whether we're in bed, whatever context you're in that moment, you can turn your attention and affections and mind and heart to Christ and be with him. Wow. We get to experience the presence of the living God. Romans says the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that raises us from the dead and abides or remains or lives in us. We get to experience God. And not only do we experience God personally, this idea of abiding, but I want to just kind of use a quick example here. Because I think when it comes to, I got this super handy dandy anointed paper, I think, from y'all's KK area or poster board. But when it comes to abiding in Christ, if you know, in John 15 is kind of the chapter of this language starts in of abiding in Christ. John really goes into, and in the Christian life, we're called to remain in Christ or abide in Christ, and it means to remain in His love. Now, we know that we're saved because of what Christ did for us. So our position in Christ, if you're in Christ, it doesn't change. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus. When God looks at you, He sees righteousness if you're in Christ. But what happens is we break fellowship with God. We're called to walk in the light as Christ walked Himself. And we can do that because the light's in us. We can do that because Christ is in us. But how many times do we walk, even if we have the Spirit inside of us, do we still walk by the flesh? Galatians 2:20 is talking about, therefore I have been crucified with Christ. And he goes on to say, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me or through me. It's this idea that if you're in Christ, there's a sense of urgency on obedience. And in John chapter 15, he says, I am the Father of one, and remain in me as I remain in the Father, around verse 4, because apart from me you can do nothing. And when I think about abiding in God's love, a picture that often comes to my mind is just how we walk. And let's just say, this is God's love. Just bear with me. And when we're abiding in the Word of God, when we're prioritizing, when we're truly pursuing the Lord, He's speaking to us. God is always speaking. If we can't hear His voice, it's because we're not listening, not because He's not speaking. He loves us. He's not playing hard to get. He doesn't play games so that He can't be found. He wants us to seek Him. He wants us to pursue Him. So as we're abiding in God, He gives us the next step. And we take a next step of obedience. And we grow in the knowledge of God. As we take a step of obedience, we grow deeper into the knowledge of God. Because knowledge itself doesn't lead to maturity. Knowledge plus obedience leads to maturity. And so as we take next steps, we learn more about ourselves, we learn more about God, and we experience a deeper intimacy. And then what happens is He gives us another step. And then He gives us another step. And we keep going and we keep going, and we're growing in what it means to abide and walk in the presence and love of God and experience this love in a more deep way. But often in our humanity, often I know I do all this time, instead of taking that next step, I come off over here. And how do we get back? Through repent. We have to repent and believe. Repent and come back to the cross, right? We have to repent and come back. Repent and confess. And so we lose fellowship with God by not remaining in His love. And in John 15, it says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, and I'll give you joy, and your joy will be full. The way to remain in abiding in God is through our personal devotion and our personal conduct of obedience. And He's telling them, obedience is a big deal. He's making two big points. Obedience is not what saves you, but listen to the one who's saved. Obedience is still a really big deal. And so, continuing on, how else do we experience God's love? Through His church. Through His church. You see, there's two Greek words that are the two main points of His church. Kerygma, which means the proclamation of the gospel. This has been, this is, and this always will be the first and highest priority of God's church, is to proclaim the gospel. And the second thing, which is the second priority that comes out of the proclamation of the gospel, is koinonia, true fellowship. You see, the two highest purposes of the church, the two highest purposes of your life, the pinnacle of existence, is to have a real relationship with God and a real relationship with others, bonded by a real relationship with God. And so He's making it clear. He's saying, listen, church, do you know God? Because if you know God, you'll love God and obey God. And if you know God, and if you love God, you'll love others. You can't say you love God and you're walking in the light, yet you hate your brother in your heart. It reminds me of marriage. If any of you have been married, or maybe in a relationship, that's kind of a shell of it, but if a lot of us in the room probably are married, has anyone ever been at odds with their spouse? There might be a little bit of overreaction. We're just talking about disputes, not divorce or death here. And I know we can all relate. Some of us may have had some disputes on the way to church. That happens all the time, right? But if you've ever been at odds with your wife, when I'm at odds with Cynthia, my lovely wife right here, my heart is hardened towards her. Why? Because it's hardened towards God. I can't be mad at her and walking in the Spirit. I can't have a hardened heart towards her and walking in the Spirit. Because if I have a softened heart towards God, I'm going to have a softened heart towards others. And we can try to compartmentalize it and rationalize it away. But if you have a hardened heart towards someone in your life, towards someone, especially within the church, towards someone maybe in your own home, what that's saying is we might be fooling ourselves that we're doing these other godly things, but our heart is missing some softness unto the Lord. Because you can't be walking in Christ-like love and then have hate in your heart. They can't coexist. What does light have in common with the darkness, Scripture says? Jesus himself said you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one and hate the other, or serve this one and hate this one. So to say, John's making it clear once again, to say that you love God and you don't love others, that don't make sense. It doesn't go together. And let's go through this. Let's finish on this last part. Y'all still with me this morning? I know we've used the word love and obey and know about 50 times, but that's what we're going through. You know, I'm reminded when it comes to loving others, I remember, I think I shared the story one time on a Sunday night here previously, but I remember my wife and I and a few other couples from our church, we started our Connection College ministry in Vidalia. And there was a young man who came, and I'll never forget, it was one of the most awkward encounters. We had it on Sunday nights at our house, and we wanted to feel like a connect group and feel, you know, familial and hospitable, had food, had games, had all that. Just, it was a hangout. And college kids crave community, crave to be around others. And I remember this guy came up and he said, I just want to make sure it's cool if I come in. And I was like, yeah. And we were talking in front door. He said, and this is what he said to me. He said, I just want you to know, first, I'm gay. Second, I don't believe in God. And if I did believe in God, I'd hate God. He's like, that being said, are you okay with me coming in? And I was completely caught off guard. But I was like, yeah, bro, come on in. That's okay. You can. He's like, and I was like, well, I think I asked, well, why'd you come? He said, because they invited me and I don't have many friends and I want to hang out with them. Come on in. That's cool. Well, the Holy Spirit starts working on him. And about 2 months later, he comes to know Christ and he gets saved. And what he said, part of his testimony, he said is, my view of God and my view of the church was jacked up because of how I was raised and what I thought and my experience of what I believed. But when these leaders kept inviting me into their home, when I just came by at random times, whenever people within the college community were inviting him to hang out and being intentional, he saw a different side of Christ he had never seen before, and he began to believe God truly does love me and he is good. And that led to him eventually coming to Christ. You see, church, Jesus said it himself in John chapter 13 around this same part after he washed their feet. He says, the world will know my disciples by how you love one another. Our greatest weapon, our greatest witness is the love of God that leads to the love of others. That's how the kingdom of light spreads. And so this last part, and I'll speed up to try to end. I know we're going to take communion after this. But let's reread verses 12 through 17. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Just a couple quick things before we get to verses 15 through 17 and end. There's a like chronological order here. At face value, it looks split up, but after doing some deeper research, I think the point he's trying to make is this idea of spiritual maturity. new believers, fathers, and then the mature. And you think, well, fathers, isn't that mature? But he's saying new believers, those who are babies in the faith. Those who are sipping on the baby milk, and they're praise God because they know him and they know they're forgiven. And that might be all they know, but praise God, that's enough. And then secondly, he says fathers. And in order, just think biologically, in order to be a father, you have to have a what? A kid. If you're gonna be a father or mother, you gotta have a kid, right? And so in a spiritual sense, this idea of fathers is this is people who are in the church, who are taking the Great Commission seriously, who are realizing it's my responsibility to share the gospel. It's my responsibility to be all in a community. It's my responsibility to leverage my life in a way to invest in discipling relationships. But then there's another layer. He says to young men. Now, why would he say that? Because what he's trying to get at, young men who are strong, it says, who have overcome and the word lives in them, he's making a point. This idea of young men, it's an imagery of soldiers fighting on the front line. And what do you want? You want someone who's in the best shape of their life, who's got the most vigor, the most strength, and every ounce of their energy can be used towards this thing. And he's saying this picture of young men, those who have overcome, this idea is the idea that he starts off with babies that are newcomers, fathers that are becomers, and young men that are overcomers. And it's not about the age, it's about this idea that are you growing in a way to where every part of your life becomes about extending the kingdom of God? Every part of your life is bleeding out gospel seeds. It's not the pastor's job or the missionary's job or the any kind of vocational full-time ministry. It's not their job to do these things. It's the Christians. Because if Christ is in us and we've experienced the love of God, it's so that the love of God can flow through us to others. That gospel seed that was planted and grew in our hearts, he spits out gospel seeds from us to do the same thing in others. And so if you are in Christ, there's no back seat. There's no, here's the professionals and here's me. It's, we are all in this thing together. And if anything, Bo and whoever else is coming up here to speak or lead us in worship, all these different offices of the church is to help equip everyone to live on mission well. And so, and I think y'all get that. But let's keep going because he reminds them of who they are. And then he tells them not to love the world. Verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You see, he's making a point, and of course, in this context, when he says world, he's not talking about if you love the sunset or if you love a waterfall. He's talking about worldly desires, which the word used here translated means rebellion, like rebellious living towards God. That's what he means when he says love the world. And he goes on to say there's three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. But he reminds them in 12 through 14 of who they are in Christ. And then he says, don't love the world. Because if you know God, you're going to love God. And if you love God, you're going to love others. But here's what can't coexist. You can't love the world at the same time you love God. You just can't. It's like mixing oil with water. It's back to that thing of what does light have in common with the darkness? You see, just to define these terms so it doesn't feel, you know, abstract, lust of the flesh, some would define it as the desire to gratify sinful appetites and passions rather than submit them to God. So think, I want to feel it. Lust of the flesh, I want to feel it. Whether it's something sexual, whether it's food, whether it's drink, whether it's whatever. I want to feel it. I want to experience that. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. The covetous desire for what attracts our eyes, leading us to value possessions or things over obedience. I want to have it. Lust of the eyes might not be an attractive person right in front of you. It might be the 20-year vision of how I want my life to go in my head that I'm lusting over. It might be the bank account number that I'm chasing in my head. Or it might be I'm lusting over the vacation a month from now that I'm supposed to go on, or this thing, or this thing, or this thing. So it's this idea of anything you're looking to and saying, I want that. That's not God. And then the pride of life. wanting to be exalted or have our own glory, or in the words of one pastor, that's anytime you, deep down you say, I want to be somebody. And this is always rooted in our possessions, accomplishments, status, or reputation, other than in God. He's saying, be careful, church, because these three things we saw in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. What did the woman say? If I remember correctly, she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. Ooh, I want to experience that. I want to feel that. I want to taste that. It was pleasing to the eye. It was beautiful. Ooh, I want that. That looks good. Not only in a craving sense, but just the idea of, I want to have that. And then she saw it was good for gaining wisdom. Remember, her servant said, you can be like God if you eat this. She wanted to be somebody. I mean, Adam did too. I'm not just blaming women here. He was right there in cahoots. But we see those three temptations play out that the enemy provokes in us is this lust of the flesh, this lust of the eyes, and this pride of life. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, guess what three things Satan played on? All three in the same order. And what did Jesus use to overcome? The Word of God. He quoted Scripture correctly right back at Satan, and Satan fled after that. And so, not to get super deep here, there's a lot of places we can go, but the human heart, we were created, our biggest desire that God created in us is to love and be loved. And only He can fulfill that. And the world offers us all these things that look good, that appeal, things that we want, things that make us want to be somebody or have the approval of others, but there's two things based off this passage that we know are true. They'll never satisfy, and what's it say in verse 17? And they're temporary, or they don't last. Everything the world offers it's quite the opposite, because God gives us what we truly want, whether you realize it or not. He gives us what only can satisfy, and it lasts forever. What the world says is, hey, look at this pretty stuff over here, but guess what? It can't give you what you want, and it doesn't last forever. And he's saying, listen, church, remember who you are in Christ. Verses 12 through 14. Remember, be strong and overcome. Remember who you are. Don't get entangled in the world, because you can't love the world and love the Father. If you're in a place, and let's just be real, and I'll kind of close with this. The biggest way Satan attacks Christians, if you're truly in Christ, is through worldliness. It's through worldliness. Satan cannot rob you of your salvation in Christ. If you're truly saved and the Spirit lives in you, it says, he who is in you is greater than he who's of the world. He has no power to come in and take my identity as a son of Jesus outside of Ethan. He doesn't. I'm sealed, signed, sealed, delivered. And I will be in Christ with glory one day because of what he did. So the enemy, if you know your identity in Christ, his accusations don't really work against you, because who you once were, or what you're doing, or what you will do sin-wise, that's not who you are when God looks at you. And so if you're in Christ, the first it says that because the Word is in them, or they were living in the Word, how do we overcome? One, we overcome the accusations of the enemy because just knowing who we are in Christ. And that starts with really being in Christ. And two, how do we overcome these temptations of the enemy? By living in the Word, just like the Word's living in us. Psalms 119 says, how does a young man keep his way pure? By treasuring or hiding his Word in my heart. If you want to know how to overcome worldliness or temptation in your life, if you're in Christ, run to the Word of God. Make it a priority in your life. Make it a priority every single day. Prioritize that over breakfast, lunch, or dinner itself. Make it your highest goal every day to have personal, devoted time where it's just you and God. And watch what happens. Watch how your desires begin to change. Watch how Romans 12 talks about your mind begins to be renewed instead of conforming to the worldly patterns. And so I just want to challenge you, for those of you who are in Christ, and you know you're in Christ, and I know there's a lot of solid people in here. I know there's a lot of people who love the Lord.
What worldliness are we allowing to creep in? What is it that's getting in the way of us taking that next step of obedience? What is it that's giving in the way of us loving God, of us living this thing out? Because I promise you, to the extent in which you love the world is the extent in which you won't love God. And the extent in which you love God is the extent in which you don't love the world. In James 4, he says, therefore, resist the enemy, flee from him, and he'll flee from you, and draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. It's this idea of, are we going to walk in the light once we're in Christ, or are we going to walk just getting tossed back and forth like waves of the sea, this worldly desire, this worldly desire, this worldly desire, and it never truly satisfies? And so, you might not have some huge taboo sin. I don't know your families deeply here, so there might not be some crazy sin. This is a small town. Everybody knows everybody. And so it's a lot of times we value having a good name over the crazy stuff. And so there might be a lot of well-to-do, good living conduct people in here. But let me ask you this. A lot of times we just pick and choose these things that are like the big sins. But when's the last time when's the last time we've shared the gospel? When's the last time we were excited about going to small group because we get to, not because we have to, because we're in love with God, versus just putting on a face or just, I hope so-and-so doesn't show up. They're always aggravating. Like, we're human. I get it. We're human. But this Christ-like love is not a fickle emotion or sentiment we just feel on Sunday morning. It is a choice that comes from a conviction that we put into obedience, and that's when it's made perfect. And so I just want to challenge you, church. Are you taking obedience, seriously? And I want to ask everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes. And so in just a second, Bo's about to come up and lead communion, but I just want to give a chance. I know there's a team of people that want to pray with you. But if you've, maybe through last week, maybe this is your first week, I don't know. If the Lord has been exposing in your heart that you've never truly surrendered in Christ, maybe you thought, you told yourself you knew Christ, but maybe these words were convicting that says, hey, if you're doing this, or you say this, but you're doing this, you're a liar, and the love of God's not in them. Maybe that was speaking directly to you. And so I just want to ask, if that's you, and you realize that truly surrendering to Christ as Lord and Savior is your next step, will you raise your hand, and we want to pull you aside and just talk and pray with you. Amen, and let me pray for the rest of us. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we could grow in truly just knowing you. And out of truly knowing you, what's with that is to love you. And out of loving you comes obedience to you. And it comes out in loving others. God, I pray this will be a church. This will be us. That we love you and love people so fiercely that it'll look like a picture of Acts 2 where people were just being added to their number daily, saying, man, I want what they have. That's different. That's real. So God, can we experience your love in and through us more and more? In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, guys. Connectors, can y'all go ahead and start passing out some of these cups? We're going to join each other at the Lord's table and take part in communion this morning. And I think Ethan done a great job there with handling that text. And I just want to say, everything he's just talked about does not come from going home and trying harder. We use the word obedience a lot today, and it is important. But at the end of the day, if you go home and you try harder, you're going to be spinning your wheels, because true obedience, genuine obedience, comes from understanding the gospel, growing deeper in the gospel. And that's what coming together for communion is all about. 1 John brings up a lot of good questions for us. The concept of authentic faith, like a genuine saving faith. The idea of obedience being evidence that the gospel has been rooted in your heart. Loving one another, all of those things. And so I just want to, as usual, I want to read from Matthew 26 for us. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus has just been betrayed right before this. And shortly after, Peter's going to fall. The rest of them are going to be scattered away. And Christ knows this. And so when he institutes the Lord's Supper here, I think it's interesting how today we're talking about obedience. But as Ethan said, we're talking about obedience as evidence of your understanding of Christ's work in your life. Because even whenever Christ instituted the Lord's Supper here, he was talking to a group of people that were going to fail immediately. A group of people that were going to ruin the whole system, right? Because when left to ourselves, we're incapable of walking in the truth. Absolutely incapable. Some of you look cleaner than me, and some of you look cleaner than others, but at the end of the day, you're all filthy. Every one of us. We're all stained with sin, and that's why we come back to communion. That's why Christ instituted it in the church as a means of grace for each one of you to have to sit in this room with other believers and reflect and ponder on why are we ripping this bread? Why are we taking this bread? Because Christ's body had to be broken for you in order for you to truly be saved. Why are we drinking this cup that represents blood? This is so weird. Because his blood had to be spilled for you because the wages of sin is death. And your blood infuriates God. Your blood angers him because of the sin that comes from your life. And so as you take a minute right now and you reflect on communion, I want you to understand, every time we do this, it's to point you right back to the fact that you can go home and try to walk in obedience all you want. And when you stand before God one day, it will matter absolutely zero if your motives aren't pure and you haven't truly reflected on the gospel and understand why his body had to be broken and why his blood had to be spilled for you and I. So the last caveat I want to give is if you're in here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ and you're not a member of a gospel preaching church, I encourage you, do not partake with us. We don't invite you to this table because you'd be drinking judgment on yourself. But for those of you who have trusted in Christ as your Savior, and you are faithfully walking in a membership at a local church, we want to ask you to join us. But take a moment, spend some time reflecting on the truth of the gospel. Make sure that your heart, your posture, your motives are right before the Lord. And if you need to speak to someone, I'll be over here. There's a couple people in a white t-shirt. Grab them. Somebody in a blue t-shirt, grab them. We'll be glad to walk out and pray with you guys. But y'all take a minute, and then I'll come back and lead us together in communion.